All right, so we began our study of the Hymnscene controversy that ripped apart the London Baptist Association in the 1690s last week. And we kind of just gave an overview of those who were involved and kind of where it went. And the essential issue was around singing in church and if it violated the regular principle of worship. So just so you know, the norm of that day was in the Reformed churches, they would not sing. And if they sang, it was only the Psalms. But Benjamin Keach introduced a hymn following the Lord's Supper, and that kind of spurred on the controversy, which delved into a pamphlet war between two sides. And the two main pamphleteers were Benjamin Keach, the pastor of Horse Lie Down, which eventually becomes the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and then Isaac Marlow, who was a member at the Mile End Green Baptist Church. And so those two are the ones who wrote the most pamphlets, and their pamphlets, some of them are available, some of them are not. We just have some quotes left from them. But they're intense, and they speak with a very sharp tongue towards one another. So tonight, what I want to do is I want to look at Isaac Marlow's argumentation of why hymn singing is wrong. And his viewpoint is singing at all in church is wrong, not just singing hymns. But and I want to be clear, like, I think he's wrong. and I'll address that as we go along. But Marlow has five main arguments, many of which are pragmatic or employed a literalist and often spiritualized hermeneutic of the scriptures. He rips them out of their context, and then he applies them as a proof text, though when they are studied in their original context, they don't make sense. And then next week, what I want to do is I want to look at Keach's arguments and why Keach was right, and then eventually why Keach won out, and we sing hymns as particular Baptists. So first, Marlow maintained that the use of pre-written hymns and songs produce a deadening effect of formalism within congregations, similar to the reading from a prayer book, a practice which quenches the Holy Spirit. So he was like, you sing pre-written hymns and that quenches the Spirit, causes a deadening in the church. How dare you do that? And really, his argument was against the Book of Common Prayer, and saying that Keach was being like the Anglicans, that they were using these preset prayers. And so by singing these songs, they were deadening the church and they were quenching the Holy Spirit, which is just interesting because the opposite argument is not that we should sing songs spontaneously and just come up with words as we sing. The opposite is we don't sing at all. Though, as we saw last week, we are commanded to sing. God commands his people to sing. So Marlow would think it was wrong of what we do on Sunday mornings when we read a prayer of confession from the Valley of Vision. Marlow also taught that the examples of singing in the New Testament involve the exercise of an extraordinary spiritual gift and not to be performed by everyone. So if we're going to have singing, it has to have to be from someone who has the special gift of singing, and not all of us sing. And as we'll see, that's not everyone can sing, that is only men can sing. But since the Second London teaches cessationism, that is, the sign gifts found in the New Testament have now ceased after the canonization of Scripture, the examples of singing found in the New Testament did not serve as a valid precedent for congregational singing, since it was a sign gift that has now ceased. So like prophecy and healing had ceased with the death of the last apostle, so too must have singing ceased within the church. It's an interesting argument. It's a weird argument. And this is what I mean by he kind of rips the text out of its context, because he is now saying that singing was a spiritual sign gift of the Holy Spirit to confirm what the apostles were writing as true about Jesus and the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so he says, when the last apostle died, when canonization of Scripture was completed, singing ended in the congregational church. Now, You would be hard-pressed to find that in the New Testament. Likewise, Marlowe insisted that congregational singing compromised the purity of the church, because it might include the praises of unregenerate individuals and women. Now, I don't know how to square that with Jesus saying in Luke 19:40, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So if God would accept worship of stones, I don't think he would reject the worship of the unregenerate. And thus, he commands us, everyone, to sing to the Lord. So, a weird argument. And in fact, it's a command. It's a command that most of humanity ignores and disobeys, and yet we're commanded to sing. But Marlowe's bigger problem was with the women, because he takes 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, where Paul says that women are to remain silent in church, and he takes that to an extreme and says women aren't to utter a single word in church or public worship. Therefore, by their singing, they are violating God's ordained structure of women remaining silent within the church, and women are being empowered by the pastors to break God's law. Now, again, this is his argument. I don't agree with this. Finally, Marlowe said that public singing in the early church involved only a single voice and did not include the congregation. But the bitterness that took place during the pamphlet war stemmed from both sides believing that they were adhering and upholding Scripture, and specifically the regulative principle of worship, and allowing God to set the parameters of his own worship. Now, Marlowe rejected any and all congregational singing, even singing the Psalms of David. So he even thought that if we go and we sing Scripture, that's wrong. I think he has a hard time squaring the hymns that Paul includes in his own letters, such as Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So here's a quote from him. Quote, "Such singing of the Psalms of David is nowhere instituted, ordained, or practiced, either by Christ or his holy apostles. There is no instance can be given in the New Testament that any of David's Psalms were ever sung by any persons or churches, or that Christ or his holy apostles, whenever they had occasion to translate any one text of the Hebrew and the Greek tongue, did ever turn them into a meter, and therefore find no institution nor example. We have no warrant for the singing of them." End quote. So if both sides believe they were upholding the regulative principle, then how did they come to such different understandings that stood in opposition to one another? Well, the way in which they used Scripture differed in at least three fundamental ways which applies to the regulative principle. First, Marlowe synthesized the Old and New Testament differently than Keach. That is to say, they had a different hermeneutic. Though they... this is one of the reasons Marlowe is just a member at a church and not a pastor, and Keach is the pastor and really tears apart his argumentation. Because Marlowe doesn't have the hermeneutic structure of the 1689 Confession, though he's a member of a church. He failed to take into account the Scripture's historical redemptive significance and often spiritualized teachings on worship from the entire Bible to fit his argument. There's actually a renaissance of this happening today, where there's two different hermeneutics happening within the Reformed camp. Some, who, like me, believe in the historical redemptive hermeneutic, which is to say that all of Scripture is about Christ, and when we read the Old Testament, we need to read it in the redemptive historical narrative. So like when we come to 1 Samuel 17, where David slays Goliath, that is typified in Christ by slaying the devil and sin and death and and garnering for us victory, and then inviting us into the battle as David invited all the other soldiers. So that's the historical redemptive way of reading the text. There is a certain group of people, they tend to be dispensational, who believe that that is a wrong way to interpret the text, and we must only use the historical grammatical hermeneutic, which is to say, whatever the original author meant to that particular audience is only what it meant. But it kind of takes away the fact that God is the author of all scripture and that he's writing this plan together from beginning to end. So it's kind of playing out again in our own day. But Marlowe handled the Old Testament by asserting that there was no singing instituted before David's time. Which, then again, we go to the Song of Moses, and we're like, well, Moses came 1,000 years before him, and not 1,000 years, but a couple hundred years before him, and yet Moses is singing. So regarding the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, Marlowe viewed it not as a song that was sung and a practice to be emulated, but as merely one of the diverse manners in which God chose to speak during Old Testament times, diverse manners in similar vein to dreams and visions and words and songs and music now fulfilled in God's final word, his incarnate Son. So Marlowe also held that the Psalms of David sung in the temple worship were suitable to all the rest of the Levitical ceremonial and external instituted worship of God in the Old Testament church and destined to pass away. So it's something that happened in the Old Testament, but not something that was to be carried into the New Testament. Further, Marlowe correctly argued that the temple of the Solomonic period was itself merely an outer formal ceremony, one that was worldly in which carnal ordinances were celebrated that would disappear with their fulfillment in Christ. So Marlowe dismissed singing a carnal and temporal ordinance, a practice that, if allowed into the congregation, would be tantamount to reinstituting the Levitical system of worship. Again, like, this hermeneutic is really hard to follow, right? Like, he is over-spiritualizing and then really becoming too literal in his interpretation. I would say, yes, the Old Testament sacrificial system typifies what Christ does for us and is fulfilled in him and done away with. I don't think that says, therefore, we shouldn't sing. That's a weird way to go about it. So here's another quote from him. Cardinal ordinances were a figure for the time then present and pattern of heavenly things and a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, and were imposed on them until the time of the Reformation and change of priesthood, law, temple, and service or worship of God, which things being all removed by Christ, the body and substance of the who have taken off that yoke and delivered us from the law, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, to bring in any part of the Levitical ceremonial institutions into gospel worship, for that is a mingling of the letter and spirit of the law and gospel together. Sorry about that. I don't know why mingling got me. So I think he doesn't understand the proper uses of the law, the three tables of the law. So he says, because singing was in the Old Testament or in the old temple ritual, therefore it must be done away with since Christ has come. Now, I also think he has a problem when we come to the book of Revelation and in heaven, where there is a description of undefiled worship. What does it say? That they are singing to God in heaven. So it doesn't make sense to say, in the Old Testament they sang. But during the New Testament time, we don't sing. But when we get to heaven, we're going to sing again. It's not consistent. Now, if the contemporary body must adopt the singing of the Davidic Psalms, Marlowe reasoned that the church must also use the very instruments and only those instruments named in the Psalter, namely cymbals, harps, psalteries, and trumpets, to accompany its singing. However, Marla dismissed the possibility of singing psalms, saying they were fit for Levitical worship, but not gospel worship. So he's literalist. He says, well, if you are going to sing these psalms, then you must use only the instruments in which David commanded us. Arguing from lesser to greater, Marlowe concluded that if psalms be not fit for gospel worship, then pre-composed songs and hymns are certainly forbidden. So he says, I don't think we should sing psalms, therefore, if we can't even sing psalms, we shouldn't sing hymns. That's his argumentation. Now, I think you have a problem here, too, as since the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament is actually Psalm 110:1. So it's actually a quotation of a psalm by David. So Marla believed that psalms and hymns in the Old Testament to have been performed only by the Levites. So only the Levites sang. A fact that left no ground, pattern, or example for the gospel church to sing together. Christ had ordained no formality in worshiping in spirit and in truth. Again, we could go back to that passage at the Lord's Supper, at the first Lord's Supper in the Gospel of Luke, where they have the supper, and then once they're done eating and drinking, they sing hymns and then go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it seems that Christ has patterned that. Now, the New Testament, in Marlowe's view, also forbade the corporate use of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs because they were instituted neither by precept nor example. While Keach rebutted his case in favor of congregational singing with texts such as Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 and 20, which we looked at last week, which is just to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, clearly commanded in the New Testament, right? Teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. But Marlowe argued that in each case, the admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, of which Paul writes, is singing that is merely inward. That is, you sing to yourself. Which I commend, right? Like, I commend that you should learn hymns and sing them to yourself, especially in times of sorrow. But only by, so it's only by inward, inaudible, and spiritual, not vocal and verbal. Marlowe interpreted singing as an inward exercise of the mind and soul. Responding to this assertion, Keach said Marlowe's views were akin to Quakerism. So that's a big shot at him, a big diss, which is what I'm saying. They did not pull punches in this, which a lot of the Baptist Association had a problem with, is that they were being so harsh with one another in a public forum. Furthermore, Marlowe said that just as Levites were gifted for singing during Old Testament times, singing might be done in New Testament worship, but only by individuals who were specially gifted by the Holy Spirit for the task, and not by the congregation. To Marlowe's thinking, corporate singing was clearly absent from the landscape of redemptive history. Again, like it just seems like he's trying to prove a point. Like he's eisegeting the text. He has this idea, singing's not biblical. Therefore, let me go find places in the text where I think it might be saying that. So, second, Marlowe used Scripture pragmatically, right? He uses Scripture to fit with the problems that arises. And because of that, he's inconsistent in making his case. One of Marlowe's major issues was the human composition of hymns and forms to be imposed on the church. To sing pre-composed hymns would be to use words in the worship of God not taken directly from Scripture. It would also to introduce formalism into the worship of God, an unbiblical innovation that quenched the spirit and corrupted worship. Marlowe attempted to use Keach's distaste for the prayer books and pre-written prayers to expose inconsistency in his case for congregational hymn singing. However, Marlowe demonstrated inconsistency in his own argument by affirming extemporaneous prayers while rejecting psalms. So, we should try to be consistent. This is the point there. Once again, Marlowe turned to his syllogism that concluded both prayer and singing to be inward spiritual exercises. If the essence of prayer be inwardly in the spirit, why not singing also? The apostle expresses them alike because their essence are alike inwardly in the soul or spirit. End quote. Marlowe argued for the veracity of corporate prayer because Jesus gave his disciples a model of prayer, specifically the Lord's Prayer, but then also his high priestly prayer. So we see how Jesus prays. However, Marlowe contended that the model of prayer is an example given directly by Christ, and that extemporaneous prayer is acceptable in worship. So both Marlowe and Keach rejected the use of pre-written prayers or form prayers. I disagree with them. One obvious problem with Marlowe's rejection of singing words not taken directly from Scripture is that of preaching, which is, by its very nature, extemporaneous. So if you have a problem in the church of saying words that were pre-written and not directly of Scripture, you would have a problem with preaching. Because a lot of preachers pre-write their sermons. We have them from this time period. Not only that, but what they say is not directed from Scripture, but it's drawing out the doctrines of Scripture and teaching them, though adding words to those doctrines. So if he has a problem with it, all we should do is come together and read the Bible and then pray the Bible and then leave. Like that's all we should do if we were to take this out to its natural conclusion. So in his pamphlet, The Breach Repaired in God's Worship, Keach exploited this weakness in Marlowe's case, but Marlowe retorted that Scripture sets forth preaching as a genuine element in the corporate worship of God because Jesus himself engaged in it. While steadfastly rejecting corporate singing as formalism, Marlowe approved both prayer and preaching in his answer to Keach. Quote, I do acknowledge and assert that we should not neglect prayer till we have an extraordinary gift or impulse of spirit unto prayer. But we should constantly go to God as we can, not only for continuance of those mercies we have, continuance of those mercies we have, but for further supplies of our inward and outward wants, which are the chiefest part of prayer. A form of preaching is not example for a form of singing. If it be, why not of prayer also? Which you deny because there is reason for a form of preaching from the Word of God, an example of Christ himself, who read a text and then preached from it, though he was not, so others are not limited to that or any other particular forms, yet it is lawful for them and required of them. End quote. So what he's saying here is Christ gives us an example of preaching, therefore we can preach. He does not give us an example of singing, even though, once again, he sang before he went and prayed after the Lord's Supper. So two other concerns of Marlowe were somewhat more pragmatic. He feared that congregational singing would give occasion to unregenerate persons to populate Baptist bodies with their carnal brains, and that it would empower women to employ their voices in church, a practice he believed was strictly forbidden by Scripture. So while Marlowe is correct in his overview of the gender roles within the church, his application of it left something to be desired. Actually, it was an over-application of it. So citing 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, Marlowe equated singing with the teaching office and thus drew his conclusion that the mouths of women must be stopped from singing. Now, I would feel sorry for you if the only person in the church that was allowed to sing was me. Thankfully, that is not what Scripture teaches. But rather, it's, as we see in the New Testament, men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation gather around the throne of God singing to Him. Quote, "I therefore greatly marvel that any man should assert and admit such a practice as women singing, and that any woman should presume to sing vocally in the Church of Christ when He positively and plainly forbids them in His Word, for singing is teaching." Colossians 3:16 and speaking Ephesians 5:19, both of which are plainly forbidden to women in the church. And besides, they are commanded to learn in silence with all subjection. And if this not be true, I am at a loss how to find it. And as such, and such as deny the authority of the Scriptures to forbid women singing, do of necessity destroy the authority of God's word and leave us destitute of a rule of worship. So, women singing in the church will destroy the church, in his opinion. Third, Marlowe, though using Scripture, contrary to the analogy of faith, often abandoned sound reasoning in his arguments, prompting Keach to lampoon his case as a mighty man of straw you have made and set up. So Keach liked to use the straw man analogy with what Marlowe was saying. For example, Marlowe quoted 1 Peter 1:8 to prove that the essence of singing in the heart, where one makes a melody that expresses unspeakable joy, which cannot be communicated by words of a tongue. Therefore, Marlowe concluded that Peter's words mitigate against congregational singing because, quote, "Though vocal joy and singing may be teaching to others, yet the speaking to yourself in your own heart in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your own hearts to the Lord, is music of a higher restraint, surpassing all verbal and vocal melody in the ears of God, as unspeakable joy and rejoicing full of glory excels that which is speakable." End quote. So, kind of like what Paul says also in Romans 8, that the Spirit helps us pray when we have groanings too deep for words. He's saying that's the kind of singing that you should have. In another, which is an unavailable work, an epistle to Benjamin Keach, Marlowe argues erroneously that the Greek word used in the New Testament for hymn simply means to articulate common praises or thanksgiving in prayer. Interestingly enough, Keach is probably one of the best both Hebrew and Greek metricians that we have. And he was the most prolific writer of the particular Baptist. So I just find it funny that this untrained man, I guess I can't say he's untrained, but just a man trying to correct the foremost Greek scholar of the particular Baptist movement about what hymn meant. So just common praise or thanksgiving in prayer. Marlowe argues that when they had sung a hymn in Matthew 26:30, was mistranslated by English translators and could be more faithfully rendered when they had given thanks. As Keach points out, it appears Marlowe resorted to even perverse ends in seeking to show that Scripture militates against the singing of hymns. So Keach is sitting here saying, not only are you trying to say that hymns violates the regulative principle, you're actually making the case that Scripture is strictly against singing in the church. So a final example of Marlowe's sometimes bizarre argumentation is seen in his relation of hymns to the gift of speaking in tongues. Pointing to 1 Corinthians 14, Marlowe believed any song was like tongues. Only two or three could practice it, and another would be required to interpret it. If singing could be used, it must be as tongues, requiring interpretation. If all practice speaking in tongues or hymn singing, there would be no one left to interpret. So, from now on, when Caleb preaches the hymn, I'm going to have Brother Billy or Brother Nathan stand up and say, "Now, this is what that hymn meant for us." Just bizarre. It's an understatement to assert that Marlowe's understanding of Scripture differed significantly from that of Keach. Marlowe's biblical case against the use of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in corporate worship clearly struck a sour note with Keach and ultimately to Baptists in general, which is why Keach wins out. And next week we'll conclude by looking at Keach's argument for why we should sing hymns. So with that, let us pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and this time that we can spend just in prayer for one another and prayer for those who are far off from you. Father, as we leave this place, may we not be a people who cease to pray, but as we go, we would continue on praying, that we would pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would pray for each other to grow in their love of your scriptures and to grow in their love of you, and that they would grow in their godliness. And Father, we would pray for those who are far off from you, for those that we mentioned tonight. Father, use us, O God, to pray for them and to proclaim to them the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our only means for salvation. Father, may we never rest in our own unrighteousness or in our own self-righteousness, which is actually just unrighteousness. But may we rest in the completed works of Christ and his perfect righteousness, which covers our sins. So, Father, may we go out. May we be a church who continually prays for one another, prays for those who are far off from you, and that we would live lives that are glorifying to you by the power of your Spirit. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.